And then, of course, verse 18 starts with Melchizedek. And 19 talks about Melchizedek meeting Abraham. And 20 talks about Melchizedek and Abraham. And then verse 21 says, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram. So that you can see quite clearly that verses 18 and 19 and 20, this is a parenthetical portion, just put in there. You see, in verse 17, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham, and in verse 21, the king of Sodom is speaking unto Abraham, and the bit in between is parenthetical. Now, I just want to point that out to you because we're not touching the parenthetical bit this evening. I'm keeping these three verses for next week, and we're going to deal with this mysterious character, Melchizedek, next Tuesday, God willing. And we'll go into the history of Melchizedek, and we'll go to Psalm 110, because there's a little bit there about him, and we'll see the prophecy concerning Melchizedek. And then we'll go into Hebrews chapter 7, there's a little bit there about him, and we'll see the typology of Melchizedek. And when we look at the history and the prophecy and the typology, we'll begin to solve the mystery and see the ministry and the majesty of this mysterious character called Melchizedek. I'm just pointing out that that's the parenthetical portion placed in there very neatly, and that we're not touching it this evening. We're leaving it aside, and we're taking the rest of the chapter, and we'll take those three verses next Tuesday. Now, the rest of the chapter is very interesting, because in the first 10 verses of the chapter this evening, from verse 1 right down to verse 10, we have this battle of the kings, as it's sometimes called. Four kings moving against five kings. Four kings coming from the Far East, amalgamating in some sort of confederacy, and coming right through the Syrian desert, and coming down into Palestine and doing battle with the five kings of Canaan. Four kings against five. And I've been bold enough to call that portion in the chapter this evening the carnal confederacies in conflict, because we shall see just how carnal it is. Of course, I believe that God is not writing the history of this war or this battle that took place at that particular time in Palestine just to amuse us. Now, the whole thing is to let us see what happened to Lot. Last week we were watching this young man who came out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. And we saw him making a choice in chapter 13. You remember that he gazed on the well-watered plains of Jordan, and then he chose the way of the plain. He pitched his tent, we notice, towards Sodom. And this week we shall find him dwelling in Sodom. And then this battle takes place, and he becomes one of the prisoners of war. And God is wanting us to see the lamentable losses of Lot because of his miserable and worldly and fleshly decision. This is what it's all about. And so we shall look careful at the carnal confederacies in conflict, and then at these lamentable losses of Lot. Because the great bit of the chapter this evening is the attitude and the actions of Abraham to all this. My, there are lessons here for every believer if we could only take them in. how this big man acted like a man of God in this crisis will be the bit I must stress for the believers this evening. And the chapter ends with the king of Sodom, of course, making a very subtle suggestion to Abraham, and how Abraham overcame that subtle suggestion of Sodom. That's the portion that we're dealing with this evening. Let's have a look at these carnal confederacies in this conflict. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedor, Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, four kings there from the far east, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. You can see there are five kings in Canaan named, and four kings from the far east. The little phrase at the commencement of verse 2 is an interesting one, that these made war. It's interesting because this is the first time we have the word war in the Bible. It hasn't happened before that. The first time. Now, it doesn't mean for a moment, of course, that there was no conflict before this, and that there was no violence or bloodshedding. Of course, we have learned that there was. We have learned that there was strife from the very beginning, haven't we? Well, of course, we were out in chapter 4 for some nights. That was where Cain murdered Abel. And that was the beginning of human bloodshedding. Because that strife was about religion. Mind you, that's a dreadful thing, isn't it? This is where it began, isn't it? You know, these two boys had different religious ideas. And Abel's was righteous and in lines with what God would want, and the other fellow wanted a religion as he pleased, and of course he would fight about it. Because religious strife has always been the most bitter in this world. When we had religious wars in the days of the Crusaders, these were the most bitterly fought ones that the battlefields of this world have ever seen. And religious bigotry and strife is no better tonight. Somebody well said once that pride of place is a horrible thing when people get proud about place. Pride of face is even more horrible, but pride of grace is the most horrible of all. And it's so easy for those who think that they know everything to cut the ears of others. Even Peter did this when the Lord was present. Yes, that's what we call ecclesiastical strife right at the beginning of Genesis. Last week, of course, we saw Abraham's herdsmen striving with Lot's herdsmen. Because this is what I called last Tuesday commercial strife. Oh, they were striving for who could get the best fields and the greenest grass. Yes, the old money question was coming up again, making money. And those boys will fight about that still, you know. This is what you call commercial war. It goes on all the time. But when we come to the chapter tonight, it's really national, isn't it? Yes, here they are going to war. Four kings amalgamated. This is a confederacy here, coming all the way from the Far East, from the land of Shinar, coming across the Syrian desert, down into Canaan, to fight with the five kings of Canaan who had amalgamated themselves to stop. It's interesting that this is where we get the word war for the first time. And it's very interesting that in verse 8, which is just a repeat of verse 1, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle. And it's the first time in the Bible you have the word battle too. So that you've got war and battle here. Actually, for your information, it's the same Hebrew word, and the one is just translated war, and the other is translated battle. But in our English language, this is the first time that we have the word war and the word battle. It's interesting to remember how far the world has gone from God threw it into space in Genesis 1. When we come here, we're 2,000 years somewhere. Somewhere about 2,000 years and we get war and battle. But you know, from that spot to where we are tonight, 1968, there's 4,000 years more have almost run the course and we're no better now. Oh no. Yes, it's true, we have made great educational advances, praise the Lord. Thank God for that. And thank God that we have made great social advances. And all of us who have any sense should praise the Lord. When you think that some of your grandmothers were leaving school at perhaps 11 years of age and had to go toiling, sometimes tied to the treadmill, not so far back. Thank God it's changed. And we've had great social advancement, and we've had great educational advancement, and thank God we have medical advancement. But even with all the forward movements we've had in our world, our old world is steeped in war tonight. There are young fellows out of Vietnam just now, in their 20s. And at this psychological second, it's perhaps true to say that their blood, the blood of some of them at least, is flowing into the soil. Our world hasn't advanced too much, you know. Don't let's just get too proud about it. And don't think for a moment that I'm taking a sort of side slant at war or on some kind of a conscientious objective, because I'm not. Not for a moment, am I. Oh, no. My father laid down his life at the First World War, 1914, and I had brothers in the other one who never returned. And one of them came home, wounded and mutilated for life. And I'm wise enough, I trust I'm wise enough to know this, that if the young men and women of our land had not given their lives and their blood, if they had not fought like real men at Dunkirk and the Battle of Britain, and with Montgomery in the sands, if they had not faced the mountainsides of Italy, and if there had not been that brave D-Day at the Normandy beaches, mind you, some of us might be under Hitler tonight. We shouldn't forget that. I think that those who talk, on the other hand, don't know too much. Yes, those dreadful concentration camps where kids were mutilated might be on the face of the earth tonight, only for brave men. And if we faced the same again, we would fight again. At least I would. Without any hesitation. But it's dreadful that poor, poor old world, with all its educational advancement and everything else, here it is at war still tonight. Yes, this was the first war. You know where the last one will be, do you? Almost on the same spot. And almost in the same way, too. The kings of the east are going to come again. And almost, and not exactly, but all in the same land. This was down near the Dead Sea. But the last one will be in the valley of Armageddon. Not very many miles away from that one, and the kings of the east will be coming in there too. Only it'll be a wee bit rougher than what that one was. Ah, yes, their education has taught them to make inventions which they will use. Wait till they see what the clock's doing. We'll take time to have a look at Armageddon. You're out for the night, aren't you? No hurry. All right. Revelation chapter 16. Just have a look at the last war, just when we did look at the first one. Revelation 16. And remember, when we're dealing with Genesis 14, we're looking back at history. But when we're dealing with Revelation 16, we're looking forward through prophecy. Yes, this is prophetical, isn't it? And in this prophetical book, there are some symbols that are difficult. But if you take time, you'll get them all right. Have you got Revelation 16, verse 12? And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. No trouble with that, sure. That's the geographical location, all right. You know where it flows, don't you? Well, it's the old borderline mark between the Far East and the Middle East. And it was always a bit of a problem for the armies of the Far East to come across the Euphrates. And it says here, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You know, the kings of the east are going to come again. Somebody said to me once, what's the use of drying up the Euphrates? They can get away from that, all right. It's perfectly true. Of course that's true. But when I show you what they're coming for, you'll need to know just why they want to cross. It says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. You see, that's symbolism. Now, frogs are very unclean thing. It goes croaking about in the dark. And these unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. In the not too far distant future, you know, the old devil is going to try to take over everything on earth. He'll be the dragon. And the Antichrist will be the beast. And he'll have somebody to shout for him who's be called the false prophet. There will be a trinity of evil on earth. You know, the old devil has always tried to ape God. Well, God is the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And the old devil wants to be God the Father, and the Antichrist will be God the Christ. and the false prophet will be like the Holy Ghost, and there's going to be a trinity of evil. And you know, the old devil will go forth to gather the kings of the earth. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. And there is an S there. And of the whole world, to gather them to the battle. That great day of God Almighty. Verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. No trouble finding that on the map. It's the valley of Megiddo. The valley of Jezreel, if you like. And it says in verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. When this book talks about the great city, what do you think it's talking about? London? Nonsense. Talking about Jerusalem. This is happening in Palestine. And the great city was divided into three parts. Now, here's a phrase that's one of the great phrases of the Bible. And the cities of the nations fell. It's mean that. Cities of the nations.
All the cities?
Yeah.
Fell?
Yeah. What's happening here? You see, I believe we're leading up very quickly to this just now. I had a letter from Palestine just on Monday. I meant to bring this tonight, just yesterday. I forgot it. It doesn't matter. But Diane, the great leader of the Jews, their military leader, he was saying to them in Palestine the other day that there is no doubt the Nazar will take a breath and build up his army and get all his equipment ready again, and then he'll have another go. And he said this, I'm not sure whether it will be a super victory again or not, but maybe it will. Now, I believe this. I believe the Jewish nation has learned something in the last year. They've learned that the great British Empire is going to stand aside and let them go it alone. It's a terrible pity that Britain ever did this. And the American nation is going to stand aside and let the Jews go it alone. Because Russia will stand aside while Britain and America stand aside. And the Russians are praying that Nasser will devour Israel. But they won't, you know. And I believe that Moshe Dayan is wide awake enough to know that he'll have to have something to defend himself. And I believe all the Jewish brains in the world are at this moment trying to find the thing. And I believe they'll find it. And I think the nations of the earth are going to know that the Jews are going to have a weapon. And they're all going to come to get it one day. The kings of the east and the king of the north and the king of the south and the kings of the west, and they're all coming. And the day they come, it will be the battle of Armageddon. And the day the battle of Armageddon comes, the cities of the nations will fall. Why? Because Israel will hit them. They'll level every one of them. They'll shake this world yet. This is the last battle. London will go down. And Moscow will go down. And the cities of the nations will fall. You think this book's wrong? You'll maybe be there and find out. And when they do it, something will take place in the atmosphere. Because I'm sure it will be atomic energy of some kind. Look at this again. This is a great old book, isn't it? Verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. I'd love to deal with that. To give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Watch this. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now we're talking about hailstones. The weight of a talent. What's the weight of a talent now? Well, I admit that the scholars are divided on the scriptural, Bible, weight of a talent. Some of them believe it's 112 pounds. Some of them believe a Bible talent is 120 pounds. Some of them believe it's 140 pounds. I don't think anybody could be actually sure, but it's ranging between 112 and 120. For common folks like us, let me say this. You know what a bag of coals is like? It's 10 stones. Well, it's something like this. Every hailstone is just going to be like that. You see, if they work this atomic energy the way they're doing, they're going to interfere with the atmosphere. They're going to interfere with the sun and the moon and the stars. And I'll tell you this, the ceiling will fall in on them in ice. It'll just be blocks of ice. It'll be a rough day. And the nations will have no answer to it. We could spend a lot of time at the first and last war this evening, but let's get back to where we are. I think this is interesting, and I'll take just a moment to do this for the class. Verse 1, we're at Genesis 14, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, I think if I put the glass over that very carefully, I think you would know something about Shinar, don't you? Do you remember? Let's turn back to chapter 10 just for a moment. And this was a great chapter, and it still is, because it gives us the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Tells us all the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now, in dealing with the sons of Ham at verse 6, it says Cush takes him as the firstborn. And at verse 8, it says Cush begat Nimrod. And it speaks of Nimrod beginning a kingdom in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. You see, I spoke to the class here one night about these three boys coming out of the ark. The ark was up at Mount Ararat, just south of the Black Sea. And as these three lads step out, Shem, Ham, Japheth, this whole world is overspread from them. You're related to someone of them some way. And we noticed that Japheth went straight north. One of his sons is called Magog, and if you look an old map, the land of Russia is called the land of Magog. And it'll come into being again in the last day as the land of Magog. But one of these lads, Nimrod, went right out east. He went to the land of Shinar. And I'm perfectly sure that this fellow, Amraphel, who is the king of Shinar, he's related in some way to Nimrod. Now, this fellow was a Hamite, because he was the son of Ham through Cush and Nimrod. It's good to look at this. Do you see Chedor Laomer He's the king of Elam. And if you like to go back to chapter 10 again, you will find that Elam, you see, we're dealing with the sons of Shem there in verse 21. Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. That's where the Hebrew word comes from. And it says, 22, the children of Shem, his firstborn was Elam. And you know, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because we get a Shemite and a Hamite together. They're amalgamated now, coming back to the land. Because if you take these five kings, the king of Sodom, Bera, and the king of Gomorrah, and Admah, and Seboim, and Zoar, these are all Hamites. You remember I was showing you, here it is right here. We're in Genesis 10. I'm just doing this for the young folks. Verse 15 it says, and Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Semarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou goest to Gerar and Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Seboim. You see, these are all Hamites, aren't they? You see, there's an amalgamation here. There's a confederacy. Why this war at all? What's it all about anyway? And as I see it, you see, these fellows lying out in the east, they were the great merchant men of silks and all that sort of thing. And the only way they had to travel was through the Syrian desert, down through the land of Canaan to get down into Egypt to bring their wares to the Egyptians. And they wanted to keep the land of Canaan open for commerce. And the Canaanites don't want them to come through there because they're going to trade. And it started the war. It's a confederacy on each side. A war has started. It's all have been started because the love of money is in somebody's soul. This is just a carnal confederacy. But as I tell you, this is not just put here because God wants to record this war that was the beginning of wars. He wants to show us what took place. And it says in verse 11, these four kings defeated these five kings, remember. And verse 11 says, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot. This is what God wants to show us, of course. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, just turn back to last week's chapter. It's only chapter 13. And you know how Abraham talked to this young fellow Lot? In verse 9. He said, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now watch Lot carefully. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. I said that was the old business part of his brain coming into action. Well watered, green grass. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom, of course, and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. Now watch this. And pitched his tent only toward Sodom this time. But when we get into the next chapter and the war takes place, It says he was dwelling in Sodom. Verse 12, they took Lot, Abram's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You know, there's a lesson here for all the young believers. You young folks, as you go through life, you know, there will be times when you'll stop at what I shall call the crossroads of life and you'll have to make a decision. God will let you stand there for a moment or two and you'll have to turn to the right hand or the left in this decision. And if you make the decision at that point by thinking about what you can make out of it, by bringing the business part of your brain into action and just gazing at this thing with your eyes, if you make it by sight, you will make a very poor choice, I can tell you. When Moses was a young fellow and he was asked to make a decision by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You would be better to make your choice by faith, not by sight. You know, he thought, I can go down towards Sodom. It's going towards the world, you know. And I can pitch my tent towards it. I'm not just going back to the world, you know. But in the next chapter, he's in it, dwelling in it. Don't be trying to ride on the edge of the cliff, you know. Keep away from it as far as you can. God wants you right away. Now, I'll tell you, when we come to Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, you'll see we sing, let me take it out now when I'm here. See Genesis chapter 18. And the Lord appears very suddenly, and he will one of these days to us too. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, the word him is Abram, in the plains of Mamre, as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. When God came, where did he find him? In the tent at the heat of the day. Watch chapter 90. And there came two angels to Sodom at eve. If you read the chapter, you'll find that one of them was the Lord himself. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Well, there's a difference between these two fellows. One of them's found, you know, when the Lord comes, with everything he has attached to this old world with a few strings. He's ready to go anytime. The Lord comes in chapter 19, the other fellow's cemented in the gate of Sodom. Wonder if the Lord came tonight where he would really find us believers. Are we really pilgrims? Are we really walking with God? Are we really walking by faith? Or are we stuck in the world? Some of the believers who talk to the unbelievers about the world are stuck in the world further than the unbelievers they're talking to. He just pitched the tent, you know, towards Sodom. But in the next chapter he's dwelling in Sodom. And in the 19th chapter he's stuck in the gate of Sodom. He's one of the rulers of Sodom. That's what it means when we come to it. And you know what happened, don't you? Just because he went towards the world, his wife lost her soul. She fell in love with Sodom. And she fell in love with the sin of Sodom. And she fell in love with the sinful men of Sodom. And when God tried to get her out to save her, she loved sin so much that she turned back and perished. Yes, she perished. She loved Sodom more than the salvation of her soul. His wife lost her soul Last week I was showing you his two daughters lost their character, and he lost his testimony. He couldn't talk to nobody down there. When he went to talk to the people of Sodom, he was unto them as one that mocked. Oh, the lamentable losses of Lot, because he took the wrong turn. But let's get back to the chapter, because I still believe that the great part of the chapter is the attitude and actions of Abram. Chapter 14, and the battle has taken place, and the four have overthrown the five, and they've taken Lot prisoner, and all the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their victuals, and so on. And verse 13 of our chapter says, and there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the first time we have the Hebrew behind his name. It comes from that word Eber that we were looking at, because he was one of the sons of Eber. And it means one that has come from the other side of the flood, that is, from the other side of the Euphrates. And it says he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederates with Abram. You know, I want you to notice this. There's some lovely things about Abram here. And the first one is that he had favor with the people of the land. You know, they were confederate with him. It's favor with him. Mind you, I know that he had enemies, of course. But I believe this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when it's talking about him, it says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I know he had enemies. Every true godly man and woman will have enemies. But you know, generally speaking, their life, if it's lived righteously and godly and soberly, you know, they have favor with the people. There's no question about it. Well, I know one or two old critics will always find something to say. Sometimes they don't like the tie I wear. Well, I don't give two hoots whether you like it or not. I just wear whatever. In a spiritual sense, he was Abraham's brother. Oh, he believed in the same God, all right. I know he's wandering. Ah, but Abraham saw him as a brother, you know. Don't forget that wee bit. Yes. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed. Of enemies, but you know, generally speaking, their life, if it's lived righteously and godly and soberly, you know, they have favor with the people. There's no question about it. Well, I know one or two old critics will always find something to say. Sometimes they don't like the tie I wear. Well, I don't give two hoots whether you like it or not. I just wear whatever I like, and you mind your own business. I don't like the hanky either. It's a lovely one, isn't it? Yes. I believe this. I believe that a man's life is righteous. If he's a godly man in the real sense of the word, if he's living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, I believe that in the general sense, he will have favor with the people. I have no doubts about that. You know, the early church, as the church moved up from Pentecost, I'll tell you what it says in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that they had favor with the people. They had, oh, I know they had one or two critics and one or two who were against them. You know, I think it's very nice to see Abraham. This tells me, you know, that he must have been a godly man. These men were favorable towards him. But watch this. It says, verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. Mind you, some people believe that there's a mistake there, that Lot wasn't Abraham's brother, and neither he was. Abraham was his uncle, and of course it corrected it up a bit, didn't it? It says, verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son. Yes, the Bible's not making any mistake, you know. In a spiritual sense, he was Abraham's brother. Oh, he believed in the same God, all right. I know he's wandering. Ah, but Abraham saw him as a brother, you know. Don't forget that wee bit. Yes, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. Mind you, he's only a fellow with a few tents in the wilderness. He armed his trained servants born in his own house. Now watch this. 318 of them. He pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobab, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. You know, I want you to get a hold of this. In the last chapter, you know, this big godly man, when there's a bit of division between where the herd should be eating, he said to Lot, "Now look here, don't let's fight. Whole land's before you, son. You turn to the right hand, I'll go to the left, and if you go to the left, I'll go to the right." And you know the sly wee fellow looking into his uncle's face, licked his lips, he's going to choose the best grassland. Going down towards Sodom. He knows what he's doing, you know, and so does Abraham too. Yes, it took a quick one, you know. Left the big man standing. He said, "You can go to the mountain, do whatever you like with your hands." Laughed, you know, went down there. It's a sort of dirty trick, that's all. Sometimes believers do dirty tricks on one another, you know. But I want you to get the hold of this. When he gets into trouble, Abraham is so godly that he won't hold it against him. Man, he didn't say, "Well, slap it into him." That's where he went. He went to Sodom, didn't he? He wanted to get the grassland. That's what he was after. All right, slap it into him. Not a bit of it. Now, this is something we must learn tonight. And we must learn it in the New Testament, not in the Old one. Let me show you this in the New Testament. This is Romans chapter 12. Paul, you know, was a great character. He had many enemies, but he was big enough to write this. This is Romans 12. And away at the end of the chapter, there's a great lesson, all that we could take time with it. It's verse 19. He says, "Dearly beloved," writing to believers, isn't he? "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Here's the lesson. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, what a lesson for us. Mother, what to do on you? Don't you let somebody's evil antagonize you until you're as bad as they are. You'll be wrong. Told you once about a fella writing a letter to me. I get a lot of letters from the devil. I know him now. He never signs his name. I get letters with no name I know come from the devil. Say it. It's the old fella again. You see, I just start them now and I see the spirit of the thing. Laugh. Turn it over. No name. Crumple it up. I don't know what's in the middle of it. Throw it in the fire. You're wasting your time with me. I just throw them in the fire now. Don't read them at all. Fellow sent me one and put his name to it. Called me for everything under the sun. And I can remember I was late going to bed, and Mrs. Mullen brought it up and put it under my nose when I was still in bed. She said, if you're not awake, that'll wake you up. Nice little rustlers. And I can assure you it certainly wakened me up. Fellow was big enough to put his name to it, but I was out of bed in 2 seconds, you know. And take time to put the pajamas off. I'm getting into them, put the pajamas in the trousers and getting them up. Getting on in the coat stuck with the horror, you know. And I'm talking to myself. I'm going to confess this. I said, Lord, I'll get the hold of that wee yap old. Oh, I was in a real temper, that's right. And then the Lord spoke to me. And the Lord said this. He said, when I was reviled, I reviled not again. And when I suffered, I threatened not. And I knew I was wrong. And I knelt at the side of the bed and I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I said, his evil has affected me. I'm very sorry. Forgive him, bless him, help him, wherever he is. All over. And on the breakfast, nice and calm, sat down, ring the bell rang, and up the hall, the door of a wee at the door. I said, if I seen you half an hour ago, I'll book your neck. Morning, get a drop of tea. But he was getting as much as I was getting. The Lord was dealing with him too. He came up the hall crying. He said, I shouldn't have done it. It was all lies. Oh, I said, dry up your tears. It's all over. Ah, yes. Here's a lesson.